Glad that you can join us on this very special day, the Feast of Trumpets. And sadly, we live in a time where we have to avail ourselves of the opportunity to get together in this particular way. In person, it's better, but we live in a time where at least this option is available to us, so we can rejoice in that. So we want to focus on something that's very special, and that is the meaning of what this day is all about. There are a variety of things that you could talk about, but I'm going to address one particular aspect of it, which I think will be beneficial to everyone as we get ready for the feast ahead of us. I'd like to begin in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. And it is in Leviticus chapter 23 that God inspired Moses to write down the different holy days and various details about them. And so this talks about the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So this is the first day of the seventh month, the day that God designated as the day to observe the Feast of Trumpets. And it is interesting that from this day, as you calculate the holy days, this is the crucial day for doing that. Also, as it says, that this is a Sabbath rest. This is a high Sabbath, we've sometimes said, but it is a Sabbath, and it is a memorial of blowing trumpets. So that tells us that trumpets are very much a part of this day and a crucial part of the symbolism of what God wants to get across to us. And you have trumpets in the Old Testament, but God brings them out in a more vivid and distinct way in the New Testament, where especially in Revelation, we have this seven last trumps and they're used in a way that's going to get man's attention, and they're meant symbolically and figuratively to get our attention now. So we're not to do any customary work. So we take the day off from our normal workaday duties, and then we give an offering. We don't give an offering by fire, but we do give an offering in another form. We're not able to collect it, but we can send our individual offerings in to the home office, and I hope that you'll do so. And as you designate that, then let them know that it is for the Feast of Trumpets. And as you think about the Feast of Trumpets, it doesn't matter if this is our first feast, which for a couple of people that are on with us today, it is their first Feast of Trumpets. I remember back to my first Feast of Trumpets in 1972 in Big Sandy. So for some, it is their first Feast of Trumpets. And even if you've been at it for 50 years, this might be your 50th or higher number Feast of Trumpets. And most of us gathered here today are veterans. We've been at many, many different feasts, and we know the most important meaning of this feast day is the coming of Jesus Christ. That is the central focus, and to me, it's something that just has resonated with me in recent times, that what stood out to me is that crucial to our being forgiven of our sins is Jesus Christ. And crucial to the world being saved from self-destruction is Jesus Christ again. It doesn't matter whether you're thinking about salvation from sin or the salvation of humanity itself, it is through Jesus Christ, no matter how you look at it. We look at, as you think about the Feast of Trumpets, one of the things that trumpets ties into very clearly, as you'll see by the end of the sermon, is the day of the Lord. And the trumpets expresses, and the day of the Lord expresses the day when Christ returns. It can mean various things, that particular day when Christ returns, or it can be the period of time that is applicable to the 3.5 years before Christ comes back. So there will be, you'll reach a point in time where at 3.5 years and Christ will return at the point, at that point when it comes to an end, or it can extend past Christ's coming and the establishment of the kingdom. It can go beyond that particular time, all the way through the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and extend all the way through the coming of God the Father to the new heavens and the new earth. So it can be a narrow conception, or it can be quite a broad one, going back from the book of Genesis and going all the way through to the time when the Father comes and he and Jesus Christ will reign supreme over the new heavens and the new earth. So it depends on what period of time we're focused on as to understand how we're applying Day of the Lord. We're going to see in the sermon today what the Bible has to tell us about the Day of the Lord. So we might entitle this Trumpets / Day of the Lord. So it's interesting, as you look at the New Testament, it refers to the Day of the Lord, and it maybe expresses it, as we'll see, in a little bit different way. But let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, and see what it tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he wants them to do well. And he says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who will also confirm you to the end. And he tells you what he's talking about as far as the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I want you to be lacking in no gift, and I want you to be blameless in the day when Jesus Christ returns, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is just another way of expressing the day of the Lord. So to better understand the term, the day of the Lord, we're going to study this and also see how this applies in our personal lives. And there are three main points that I want to make here today about the Feast of Trumpets / the Day of the Lord. Just like the other feast days, the meaning of trumpets and the Day of the Lord is more veiled in the Old Testament and is more fully developed in the New. And this is the way God sets things up. In the Old Testament, God brings out the foundation of this truth, and then in the New Testament, he builds on top of it. He places the building on top of it, so he makes sure and brings the point out in its fullness. He may lay a foundation in the old, and then in the new, he'll develop it fully so we understand what he's getting at. For instance, in the first festival, we know to be Passover, and we have the Old Testament, which had to do with the Israelites in Egypt and had to do with the need to sacrifice the lamb and then to take the blood from the lamb and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel, and to prepare for when God would pass through the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And for the only way that the people of Israel were going to be spared was if they put that blood up on their doorposts and on their lintels. And the blood of the lamb is ensured that God would pass over the firstborn of Israel. We know in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who gave his blood in order that God would pass over all of us so that we could be the firstborn. Ultimately, as the God's plan plays out, we could be the firstborn from the dead as far as human beings are concerned. Christ was the first of the firstborn, but he paved the way so that we could be born into the family of God as well. So Christ came and gave his blood, and it's through his blood that we're protected from the wrath of God, and we are forgiven and we stand justified before God. We understand that there is a physical lamb in the Old Testament, and we understand when we look at the New that Christ came in the flesh. He was literally the Son of God and the Lamb of God, and he died to pay the price for our sins. And we know that there's an Old Testament fulfillment and a New. It's the way that the feast, same way with the Feast of Trumpets, In the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of the Feast of Trumpets. We don't get it, it's not fully developed, but it's brought out and brought out in a way that it lays the foundation for what God is ultimately going to do in the new. So in the new, God fully elaborates on it and helps to fill in the gaps that may be there that were not fully developed in the old. Again, the first point is going back to the New Testament. And when we think about the Old Testament, so when you think about the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, where is the first place to which God alludes to the Feast of Trumpets? Where does God allude to the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament for the first time? Well, it's in the book of Genesis, and a specific verse is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It is Genesis 3, verse 15 is the first prophecy that tells us that the Messiah would eventually come and defeat Satan. And in Genesis 3, verse 15, it's called the Proto-Evangelium. That is the first gospel or the first good news. That's what it means when you say proto is first and evangelium is the good news. And there God is talking to the woman, and he says there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So that's the verse and that God laid out for to encourage all of us as human beings, and Adam and Eve in particular. And there are three parts to what God says here. The first part is, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." In other words, the woman's seed, the offspring that would come from her, would have to fight and struggle against Satan's forces. And interestingly, there would always be a fight between God's people and Satan's forces. We all have to battle Satan and his mindset, his attitudes, his deceptions. And we are constantly battling him. And as Paul said, we need to be fully armed so that we can spiritually take him on. So we find that this verse tells us that there would be a struggle from Adam and Eve onward. You look at the conflict that took place between Cain and Abel. You know, that was a battle between Satan's mindset and a godly mindset. You had a righteous group descended from Abel and an unrighteous group descended from Cain. And that's why the Bible talks about the way of Cain, because it divides people up. It divides people up and they are at odds with one another. And before we came into the knowledge of God's truth, we were part of the way of Cain, but we came to see that we were living in a way that was not right. And we repented and we changed our allegiances to honor God and to seek God first and foremost. The second thing that we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is it says, speaks of being between your seed and her seed. And when you look at what it says there in many of our Bibles, it has the first mention of seed, that is Eve's seed, Satan's seed and her seed. The word seed is capitalized, and there's a reason that it's capitalized, because the translators knew to whom it was referring. It was referring to the Messiah who would come and conquer Satan. It's capitalized, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah who would come. And as we well know, Satan has his own offspring. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 8. Verse 44. Jesus made comment on this in John chapter 8, verse 44. And it says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So it's a good description of Satan and the dastardly things that he has done and the horrible influence that he's had upon mankind. as we well know, he's deceived the whole world. He's a liar and the father of it. And we certainly see that, lying is an integral part of the world we live in today. The third part of the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is, it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so that's basically talking about Christ ultimately triumphing over Satan. That yes, he would bruise Christ's heel in the crucifixion, but Christ would crush his head. And that's brought out by the Apostle Paul also in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And it says there, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. He's telling them that God is ultimately going to crush Satan under the feet of the saints shortly, that was going to be accomplished. And, this is said speaking in a sense, in a futuristic way, it's a prophecy, but this is ultimately going to play out. And, the people living in Paul's time probably wonder, well, you said shortly, this is a long short, but it is going to work out in God's good time. So in the Old Testament, the day of God's intervention happens because of the culmination of sin. So we've sinned, and the day of the Lord comes into play. And when God sees things get so bad that he has to intervene, guess what? That's in Noah's day. The Lord God, the day of the Lord came to mankind as God intervened and blotted out all mankind. So in the time of Noah, the day of the Lord played out because God intervened in order to destroy mankind and to save one family from all of those living at that particular time. So God directly, he warned mankind for 120 years, and God eventually intervened and carried out what he said. He said, if you do not change, if you continue to defy me and go in the direction you're going to, then I am going to intervene and I'm going to blot out all mankind. But I will save one family because of Noah and his faithfulness. And so the day of the Lord took place in a very vivid way to the people before the flood. And as you look at God's intervention, it's not only for punishment. God does intervene in the affairs of man, and he's done so throughout history, but it's not always for punishment. He also rescues people, as we see here in the incident with Noah. God allowed Noah and his family to live through the flood. Everybody else was destroyed, but God wanted to preserve Noah and his family so that he could continue his great plan to bring many sons to glory. There are many scriptures dealing with the day of the Lord. Now, let's just take let's examine a few of them. Let's look at a few examples of scriptures that deal with the day of the Lord. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2 mentions, beginning at the first verse we'll look at will be verse 12. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. And here the day of the Lord is mentioned. It says, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. So one of the fundamental outcomes of God's intervention in the day of the Lord is to bring down the prideful, the lofty, the proud, to bring them all down low. Because when man needs to understand that it is God and God alone that's to be exalted, not mankind. Verse 13, it says, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. And I mean, we're all familiar with some incredibly tall and mighty trees. If you've seen the redwoods or some other trees, you go back in Ohio even to see some white oaks, how big and thick and tall they are. It's quite impressive. But he said all of those kinds of things are going to be brought down. They're all going to be brought down. And humbled before me. Let's go down to Isaiah 2, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17. It says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so as God intervenes, his purpose for intervening is to humble man, to help man to understand that he is quite prideful, and his pride is completely misplaced because he has no power, doesn't have the strength that God does, and God is going to triumph over mankind. And all that the pride that man has is leading to a lot of suffering and destruction. It says in verse 18, but the idols he shall abolish. God's going to destroy the idols. And when you look at idols and study it, it is such a foolish thing to be caught up in idolatry. Verse 19, speaking of mankind and God's intervention in the day of the Lord, it says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. And you know, man stands there and exalts himself about how great he is and how powerful he is. But look what happens when God intervenes. People are going to be terrified because they know that this mighty, powerful being is intervening and they can't stand up against it. Man's pretty prideful until God chooses to confront him. Look at Job as an example. Job said, let me talk to God. Let me have my day in court. Let me speak my peace. And when God allowed him that opportunity, Job was not quite as confident as he was prior to that. So God has a way of humbling us and bringing us down in a way that's going to be to our ultimate benefit. Verse 20, it says, in that day, and that day refers to the day of the Lord, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats. They're going to realize that none of these gods that I've worshiped and put my confidence in are doing me any good. And they're just going to cast them away because they have no value. Let's look at another passage in Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. So these individuals who have had such pride in all of the plans and their building and construction and their conquest, God said, when I intervene, people are going to realize how really small and powerless they are. And God's going to intervene and destroy everything in which you've had pride. God is going to destroy it and begin to put man on the right track. One final passage. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8. It says there, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And here it talks about God avenging all the people, the victims that have suffered through time. And God is going to take action against the haughty, the powerful, the mighty, the cruel. And it talks about the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And here's another description of the day of the Lord, and that is the year of recompense. The year of recompense. And when it talks about Zion, it could be talking about that mountain there in Jerusalem, but it could be talking about the mount where the temple was. And looking at our time, who's he talking about when he speaks of Zion? He's speaking of the church. The year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So this is the year when God intervenes during the period of the Great Tribulation. So at the end of the age, there will be a 3.5-year period called the Great Tribulation. It will be the time of Satan's wrath. And God is going to allow that to go on for 2.5 years. And then God is going to intervene and say, it's enough. It's enough. I'm intervening, and things are going to change. So in that final year, God is going to enter the scene, as I said, He's going to take care of Satan, the deception that's gone on, take care of the beast. He's going to take care of the false prophet. It's enough, and we're going to move on to bigger and better things and the salvation of mankind. Jeremiah, along with the other prophets, talks about the day of the Lord. And why does he talk about them? Because it's the most important day in the Bible, the day when Christ returns. Let's look at what Jeremiah has to say in Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. So the prophets spend quite a bit of time talking about the day of the Lord, or that day, and other ways of expressing it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "For alas, that day is great, so that none is like it, and is the time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it." So it's going to be a very troublesome and difficult time for the descendants of Jacob, but God's going to intervene and save them out of it. Doesn't mean they're all going to come through it. There will be many who will die during that time and suffer during that time. But ultimately, God's going to intervene and save the descendants of Jacob out of it. Verse 8, "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more enslave them." So Israel is going to fall as a nation. They're going to be enslaved, and God's going to intervene and bring that to an end. He's going to break the yoke of the oppressors off of the descendants of Jacob, and we're going to move from that point on into the kingdom of God. Verse 9, it says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God." That's not something they're doing now, but after the time of Jacob's trouble, they're going to be led to follow God and come before God in humility, and they're going to serve the Lord their God. And it says, "And David their king." Well, when Jeremiah was writing here, David was long gone. He was in the grave. But it says they're going to serve David their king. This is pointing to a future time when David will be resurrected from the dead and rise in the air to meet Christ, his savior and his king. He's going to raise David up, and he's going to lead Israel in the world tomorrow. It's going to be a very special time. So as we've seen here in verse 7, it speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble and the time that will come on Jacob's, the descendants of Jacob or Israel. And they're not lost in history. They do exist, and God knows where they're at, and God is going to save them and call them back into the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and carry out his great purpose with them. Let's go to Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. And there it reads, Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. So God's people have existed down throughout time. They've been known as the meek of the earth, and the people of God have upheld God's justice. And it says, "Seek righteousness, seek humility, and it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord." So God's people have been characterized by humility. They've been characterized by that approach to God in humility and a willingness to listen to God and exalt God. And God said, by this humble and righteous approach, then you may escape the day of the Lord's anger. So should we continue living God's way? I would say absolutely, if we want to ensure that we will escape God's anger if it unfolds in our time. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming," and that's not just something that was written down a long time ago and has no meaning for today. It's telling you and me the day of the Lord is coming. and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. So this is something that is spoken about in the book of Revelation as the great day of God Almighty, where all of the nations gather at Jerusalem in order to fight against Jesus Christ, who has returned, and he's touched down on the Mount of Olives. The saints are with him, and he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. He's going to walk from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley and up to Mount Zion. And there his throne will be established and never be overthrown. But the nations notice that this being has come back and has established himself on the earth, and they're outraged, you know, driven by their own human nature and Satan's influence. And they're going to come up against Jerusalem to battle against it. It says, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it's going to be a bad time for the city of Jerusalem, but not everybody will be cut off from the city. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll pick up continue in verse 3. It says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And as you look in the book of Revelation, it gives you more details about that particular event. And it is truly a carnage there that takes place as Christ fights against the nations gathered there. Verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So where does Christ return to? We receive right here in the scriptures a specific place to which Christ is going to return, to the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So the temple always faced to the east, toward the Mount of Olives. And it says that Christ is going to return to that point. So, you know, when people tell you, well, Christ is here or there, all you have to ask yourself, well, has he touched down on the Mount of Olives? And if he hasn't, then I would venture to say he has not come back. Also, it says, as he touches down on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south. So I would say that's going to be a monumental event that takes place there as the earth splits open. And I don't see that has happened either. So Christ is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and we can be assured of that. And we know exactly where he's going to return to. And verse 9 of Zechariah 14, verse 9, it says here in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. So as Christ returns and sets up his throne on the Mount Zion, then he's going to rule from that location throughout the next 1,000 years and continue on in his rulership right through to the day when God the Father returns. Now, the next scripture that I have written here is something that we talked about in the Bible study. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17. It says, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So this is talking about after Christ has returned and set up his kingdom, and he is now ruling. And as Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, one of the things that will be reestablished is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be something that is going to go on every year, and the people are expected to go up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says if they won't, then there will be no rain. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So God is going to expect people to come up, and God is going to have to deal with those who maybe don't want to do that. And at this point in time, we can't enforce the Feast of Tabernacles. That's not our job, not our purpose. Our job is to keep it. But there will come a time when God is going to expect all the nations of the earth to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's going to teach them and point people to this in order that they will understand its importance. And you only gain an understanding of the importance of God's holy days or God's laws as you put them into practice. So we see in the Old Testament the element of judgment, punishment for sin, and also rescue for God's people. God's people are going to be protected and shielded from the impact of the day of the Lord on the earth. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson we want to learn today is that the day of the Lord has an additional meaning added in the New Testament. The second point we want to make here today is the day of the Lord has an additional meaning added in the New Testament. And what is that new meaning, that additional meaning? Well, it is that the day of the Lord can also be referred to as the day of Christ. It can be referred to as the day of the Lord. It can also be referred to as the day of Christ. And it's interesting, as the day of the Lord is still very applicable, but it's called the day of the Christ, day of Christ in many scriptures in the New Testament. And the reason is, who is the Lord that it's referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ. And it's getting more specific as you look at the day of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord that is being referred to there. That's why they're synonymous in a sense, day of the Lord, day of Christ, referring to the same thing, referring to the same period of time. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians, it has several scriptures that help to make the point that about the day of Christ. And it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul speaking here, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you, good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the Lord of the day of the Lord is defined as Jesus Christ, because he's the one that the Father is going to send to carry it out. So the day of the Lord also equals the day of Jesus Christ. And here Paul is expressing the idea that they can all be confident in the fact if God has called them out and is working with them, that God is going to continue his work until it is completed and they're ready for the day of Jesus Christ. That is, they're prepared for it. They may die and go to the grave, but the day of Christ is going to come and they'll be remembered in that day, or they may live up until the day of Jesus Christ, whichever comes first. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. There it says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So he wants them to be developing God's qualities, developing the character of God, and to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So it is, and it's speaking of Christ, who will be the one God will send in order to save the world and establish the kingdom. It's interesting as you look at the title Day of the Lord in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I'd just like to cite a few points from that particular article. It says in the article, the idea is a common Old Testament one. It denotes the consummation of the kingdom of God and an absolute cessation of all attacks upon it. So the day of the Lord is ultimately talking about the fulfillment of everything that means, the consummation of the kingdom of God. The entire conception in the Old Testament, as you look at it, is dark and foreboding, much of it is dark and much of it is foreboding. And on the other hand, the New Testament idea is pervaded with the element of hope and joy and victory. And it's not completely that way in the Old, and it's not completely without doom and gloom in the New. But the overall picture of the day of the Lord or the day of Christ in the New is positive and uplifting and exciting. In the New Testament, it is imminently the day of Christ, the day of his coming and the glory of his Father. The very conception of him as the Son of Man points to this day. It says in John chapter 5, verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man. And it is true in the New Testament, there is a dark background to the bright picture, for it still remains a day of wrath, a great day, a day of God, a day of judgment. Sometimes it is called that day. And again, it is called the day without any qualification whatever, as if it were the only day worth counting in all the history of the world and the race. And in a way, that's true. It is the only day worth counting as you look at it in its ultimate sense. So to the believer, the New Testament depicts it as a day of terror. That's to the unbeliever. To the believer, as a day of joy. For on that day, Christ will raise the dead, especially his own dead, the bodies of those that believed him, that of all that which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. In that day, he comes to his own, and so we look forward to that, and even the commentaries recognize what a significant day the scriptures lay it out to be. And so that's why God wants, you know, associates this day with trumpets, not just as a warning, but to remind us of the wonderful things that God is working out here below. So let's go on to the third lesson. The third lesson of, we see here, the day of the Lord can sometimes cover the entire intervention of God in the world. The third point is the day of the Lord can sometimes cover the entire intervention of God in the world. And to cover this point, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And 2 Peter chapter 3 talks of God's intervention at the end of the day of the Lord, not at the beginning. So it's talking about the end of our present evil age and God's intervention and things that are going to work out at that particular time. It's at the very end, and God has intervened, but the intervention has, you know, several different stages. And here it's covering one of the final stages of the day of the Lord as we understand it. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. It says, for this they willfully forget. So he's been speaking about scoffers, and he said they willfully forget. They don't want to remember it. Even though it may be something they're aware of, they don't want to even consider it. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. So it's speaking about the flood, and it's reminding them of the flood, and God wants them to recall this monumental event. It says, by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. This is, you know, for Peter, this is a reality. But for the people living back at the time of the flood, they were scoffers. They didn't buy it. And when Peter preached about this and used this example, they didn't buy it either. They didn't buy it that had any significance for them. So they willfully forgot the flood. And as you think about people living today, do they willfully ignore the fact that there was a flood or doubt it or say it's all a myth? Absolutely, they do. Peter recognized it as a real event and an event that was meant to, is recorded as a warning for mankind. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he's gone back to the flood, and he's made a point that the earth was flooded with water. And then he's talking to the future and looking to the future and talking about the heavens and the earth. And God, through his might and power, preserves them. But there's coming a time when they're going to be engulfed or flooded with fire in the day of judgment. So just as the earth was flooded by water, the earth is going to be purified by fire at a time in the future. And this is something that is not myth. This is something that is real. And Peter uses the flood to make it the point. The flood was real. What is promised about the fiery judgment to come is also very real, and God wants us to be aware of it. And as you see this taking place here, does it mean all of the people are going to be destroyed? That's not going to happen. There will be large numbers of people that are destroyed, but God's purpose isn't to destroy all mankind. God's purpose is to save man and to save those that can be saved in his kingdom, and then to allow for the opportunity of the second resurrection to give everybody that chance to be saved and have the opportunity for eternal life. Verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." So we've always looked at that and seen that time has gone on for about, we're almost at the 6,000-year point. And as we reach that point, we've always felt that the end of the 6,000 years, then the day of rest will come, and there will be the millennial kingdom in which Christ will rule. That seventh millennium will finally come, and it's going to be very different from the previous 6,000-year periods. So it's coming. And verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." So if you think about the promise goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, 6,000 years before approximately. So has God been slack? Why has God allowed things to go on so long? Well, God's not slack, as some count slackness. God is long-suffering toward us. God has allowed man to continue to exist and for mankind to continue on, because God's working out his great purpose of bringing many sons to glory. He's long-suffering toward the people, not wishing that any of them would perish, that they would come to repentance. So God's working out his plan, and it's right on schedule, and God is long-suffering toward us, thankfully. I think we can all be very thankful that God is long-suffering with us, so that he gives us time to repent and to grow and to be ready for the kingdom. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." It's going to come, and if we knew a thief was coming, then we should be prepared. We should be prepared, and God is warning us of his coming. So we know the thief is coming, we should be prepared, but many people aren't, and they're going to be unprepared. It's going to surprise mankind when it comes. So it's going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So this is describing the end stage of the day of the Lord, and people are going to be very surprised at this. Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So he's speaking to all of us as church members who are meeting here on this Feast of Trumpets. It says, what are we to be like as far as holy conduct and godliness? Because these things are going to really happen. These prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So what manner of people do we need to be in the meantime? verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I think we all want it to come. We all want it to come, and we all want to be ready for it. And we whether we're ready or not is all up to us. But we look for and hasten the day of coming because we want God's kingdom to be established, God's will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. It says at the end of the verse, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will burn with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking forward to, is that new heaven and new earth. And when it talks about new heavens and new earth, you know, the earth is not going to be destroyed. Basically, what's going to happen is the surface of the earth is going to be purified and made ready for the new heavens and the new earth. And this is all hearkening back to the flood, which took place and purified the earth and laid the groundwork for Noah and his family continuing on with life. And that's what God is going to do, is he's going to, Christ is coming back. The saints will dwell with Christ in Jerusalem and be of service to him. And there will be people that will live on into the millennial kingdom. God's purpose is not to destroy all mankind, but to preserve those people with whom he will continue to work in the kingdom. And so we know from the day of the Lord that this is something that is to take place. And the term new heavens and new earth is interesting. The words don't necessarily mean new in the sense of something that's never existed before. But a better way of rendering the word new there would be renewed or renovated. And there's another word for new in the sense of something that's come into being and never existed before. So God's going to renew the face of the earth and prepare the way for the new heavens and new earth. So this is what Peter is describing here, is something that is a reality and is something that we see played out in Revelation chapter 20. You have the period of the great white throne judgment that's mentioned, and then it speaks about the lake of fire and the destruction of all of those that refuse to submit to God. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. So it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Lord's day is just another way of saying day of the Lord. It's the same thing. So John is being allowed to see into the time of the day of the Lord and to see certain things that are going to play out in that time. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. It's interesting that it's again associated with a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So Christ is telling John to write down what he sees in regard to the day of the Lord and take that information and relay it to the church. So it was sent specifically to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and it was written down, and therefore it's a message to all of us who are in the church. It's a message that is to give us insight into the day of the Lord, which is what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. Christ here speaks of himself as being the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and that's more fully discussed in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So Jesus was flesh and blood. He died in the flesh, and he was resurrected to return to spirit, and he now sits at God the Father's right hand. And the ruler over kings of the earth, he is. That is his role and purpose. that he's ultimately to fulfill. And this voice, loud voice, tells the Apostle John to write all of these things, to send them to the churches, to write them down and tell them about the day of the Lord as it ultimately plays out. In Revelation chapter 19, it speaks about Christ's return. And in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about the return of the Father after everything has been purified. The purification process takes place. And Christ has served here for a thousand years and through the time of the great white throne judgment. And then the Father returns. And as it talks about in 1 Corinthians, it talks about Christ turning over the kingdom to the Father. So there is this extension from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 22, and it speaks of the period of the time where God intervenes and establishes in all of its completeness the kingdom of God. The day of the Lord is another way of expressing that. So trumpets should have tremendous meaning for you and me, because we're to be a part of it. We're to be a part of it, an integral part of it. And it begins the fall holy days and the start of God's intervention in the world. It starts with trumpets. This is when the trumpet sounds, that's when God will intervene in the day of the Lord and say, okay, enough. I'm taking over and I'm going to run things from here on out. And we're going to do things the way that I wanted them done from the beginning. And so Christ returns, and then we begin the thousand-year reign of Christ spoken about in Revelation chapter 20, and it comes to an end with the last great day, that is the eighth day, that is spoken about later on in Revelation 20. And it is going to be the time, as Acts chapter 3 terms it, the time of the restoration of all things and the way God wanted them from the beginning. All is going to be restored. It's going to be a world, as we talked about on Sabbath in the Bible study, like we've never known. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at a more personal application of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," and this is Paul speaking to the church members in Thessalonica, and therefore this has been written down, and as the message is for you and me as well. We are the brethren being talked about here. Paul didn't want them to be ignorant, and he doesn't want us to be ignorant either. He says, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So he's telling you what has happened to those people who have died. What's their fate? What's their future? And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that, because the Bible is clear. They've fallen asleep, and that's exactly what's happened to those who have died. They are at rest, and they are awaiting the coming of Christ and the sounding of the last trump. And this is a reality. We can have confidence that those who have died are at rest. And he said they're at rest, so you don't have to be worried about it. Well, he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And many people throughout the ages, they've had no hope. They've had no hope of an afterlife, or they've been misguided in that, and they've just lived their lives and died, and in essence, they're forgotten. But we, knowing the truth, God has given us that great hope of the coming of Christ. Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when Christ died, he rose again, and just as he rose again, when that trumpet sound, we will rise again. Even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. God knows every one of them, wherever they're at in the world. They died at sea, he knows where they're at. They died on a mountaintop, in a desert. It doesn't matter where they died, he knows where they're at. And he's going to bring those who sleep in Jesus back with him at the sounding of the seventh trump, as we'll see here momentarily. Verse 15, For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. So this shout and this voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, it's going to be heard worldwide. And it's going not only going to be heard by people who are alive at the time, but it's going to be heard by those who are in the grave. And it will be the signal for them to come awake and to rise from the dead. As it said, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And as we look, we look around the world today, there's plenty to be discouraged about, plenty that is ungodly, plenty that is sad. And we feel for the people who are going through some of the trials, people that are sick with COVID and all the other problems that people are facing. And this is the hope that we have, that we can look beyond it and we can see that there's something wonderful to come. Yes, there are going to be some difficult times in the day of the Lord, but with that sounding of the seventh trump and Christ return to the earth and the resurrection of the saints, it's all going to get better. It's all going to get better. And when we get to the other side of this, we're all going to be able to say, that was quite a ride, but we finally made it and it was well worth it. So we have the duty and the responsibility to continue on the path, to grow and to develop and to be ready for that time, to be ready when the seventh trump sounds, so we can be there and be a part of everything that's going to unfold in the coming kingdom of heaven. So let's make a commitment to be there and be part of it. And so thank you for your attention on this day of the sounding of the trumpets, and hopefully you found it profitable and continue to think about it and all that it means for you and your family. And we'll continue to focus on things that are part of what God is working out here for during this holy day season. So thanks to everyone for your attention, and please have a wonderful remainder of the holy day. So if anybody wants to, we'll have one final song and the closing prayer. And then if anybody wants to unmute and chat for a while, you're welcome to do so. So we'll, and I appreciate those who have helped out today, Rich Schultz and Paul Rowe. And appreciate everyone who's been willing to help out to make services go smoothly.